I've titled this A Lesson in Humility. There's some doctrine here, but we're going to focus on both as we get into this section, but I've titled this first section The Last Words of a Dying Man. Jesus is on his way to the cross, so that's truly what we're dealing with for the next few chapters, the last words of a dying man. There's some interesting things going on here. John chapter 1 through 12 covers a period of about 3 years. Chapters 13 through 21 cover 3 days. It's amazing. So this is Jesus' last night with his students. I know we call them disciples, but many times I like to use the word student because I think that gives a great idea of what Jesus is doing with these men. Something is about to happen, the cross, and they have no idea what's about to happen. Now, Jesus has told them over and over and over again, but for whatever reason, they don't understand. They haven't heard. They haven't listened. They can't say that he didn't tell him. In chapter 13, Jesus starts his farewell message. There are many last words of people in the Bible, and I think that would be a great summer series to go back and deal with the last words of great men and women in the Bible. Let me just give you a few. We find the last words of Moses in Deuteronomy 31. The last words of Joshua in the book that's named after him, chapter 23. We have the last words of Paul in Acts chapter 20. What Jesus is about to do here with these men is going to shock them, and they will never forget it. For 5 chapters now, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, John is going to give us information that is unique to his gospel. It isn't found in Matthew, it isn't found in Mark, and it isn't found in Luke. Jesus sees the cross ahead of him, and while he is looking at the cross, what are these men talking about? These men are talking about which one of them is the greatest. Now, I can just imagine Satan whispering in the ear of Jesus, "Jesus, you put all of your time into training these men. It's failed. Your prayers were useless. These men are so full of pride, you'll never be able to use them. 3 years of work for nothing, Jesus. Your time is up. It didn't work." Because Jesus is now 15 to 18 hours away from the cross. We know the end of the story, and we can have encouragement because we know that these men, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are going to turn around and are going to be used in a mighty way. So whoever you're working with today spiritually, maybe you're thinking of yourself, or if you're working with someone that's weak, be encouraged. If they're a true believer, the Holy Spirit's working in him and working in her, you have reason to hope. Well, let's work at verse 1, please. "Now behold, the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Jesus knows what his students do not know, that his hour has come. Now we've seen this over and over again in John's gospel. In John chapter 2, when he was at the wedding, and his mother said, "They're out of wine. Do something, help them." What was Jesus' answer? "My hour is not yet come." In chapter 7, "My hour is not yet come." Now, in 13, Jesus is saying, "My hour has come," speaking of the cross. But notice the word "world" that's in verse 1. "Knowing that he would depart out of this world." That Greek word is found 185 times in the New Testament. 105 of those are in the books of John. You think it's important to John? 78 times we find it in the gospel. We find it 8 in Matthew's gospel, 7 in Mark and Luke. The Greek word has a number of different meanings that I'll share before we zero in on it. The Greek could mean cosmetic, a decorative object where we get our word cosmopolitan. It can speak of the universe. It can speak of the globe, an ornament of God. It can speak of the world of human beings or the government system of the world. In theology, we think of the general call of God to the world, where God has done something for all people. Then we also have the effectual call, where God has done all things for some people. So who is Jesus talking about here? We start to see it at the end of the verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, we see a contrast in John's gospel over and over again. We see this contrast between the world and his own, those he loved to the end. Well, who are his own? Let's let John answer that question. You stay where you are. I'm going back to chapter 6, verse 37, where John writes, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Again, in 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we see that he's talking about his own. He's talking about the elect. He's talking about the men and women that he will die for and secure their salvation 100%. One thing we see is that Jesus loved his own, and we find out something about love that we need to know. We see that love is a choice, and love is a selection. Sometimes in counseling, when I'm working with a husband and wife, and they're struggling, and the wife might say, "Well, I don't love my husband anymore." The husband might say, "I don't love my wife anymore." As if that settles it, it's all done, you have no comeback, there's nothing you can do about that, it's over. Well, that's not what we learn here. We learn here that love is a choice. We learn that there was nothing in us that would draw Jesus to you or to me. Nothing lovely in us. When he looked at us, he saw sinners who were lost. But Jesus chooses to love you. Regardless of what you're going through today, regardless of what you're struggling with, be encouraged that Jesus Christ loves his people. He loves you. It's a choice. And that's what we would say to a husband or wife that are struggling in their marriage. You may not feel love at this point, but you can choose to love. You can say to your wife, "I choose to love you," until the feelings come back. Now for Jesus, it's almost time for him to leave these men. Their time of training is almost over. In verse 2, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. So we see this contrast in John over and over again. Jesus, Judas, later on Peter, Judas, the world, his own. At this point, Judas has made up his mind to betray Jesus, and Luke tells us that he has already been paid. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he covered himself. So the word knowing, Jesus' actions are based on what he knows. Now, I think this is a little shocking, and I'm not going to avoid it, because I want you to experience. What if I'm up here and I take off my coat and I take off my tie? I saw R.C. Sproul do that at one point. Took off his coat. He was hot. Then he took off his tie and then he started rolling up his sleeves. And I thought, I hope he's about through. Well, Jesus didn't stop there. Took off his shirt. Took off his pants. And he wraps the towel around himself. Now, this is so unique that it causes quite a scene. I can imagine a busy room. There's a lot of talking going on, and now all of a sudden, boom, just like that, the room is silent. No one says a word. I believe that some of these men are embarrassed by what Jesus is doing. Why? Because Jesus is taking the position of a slave. Not just a slave, he's taken the position of the lowest kind of slave. He's now dressed as a slave. Why did he do that? Because these men are focused on themselves. Now, Jesus could have been so focused on the cross that he was paralyzed. So we can learn a lesson here up front. How do we deal with what we see as terrible things that come into our lives? How do you deal with those? Learn from Jesus. You focus on others and not yourself. You focus on others and not yourself. This is an act of love extended to other people. So while these men, these students, are arguing among themselves about which one is the greatest, Jesus just quietly starts getting their attention and serving them. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was covered. Now, Jesus knows that these men are very competitive. And there's nothing wrong with being competitive and being a part of competition. Anything can go too far. But let me just show you how he knows that. Luke 22, we read in verse 24, "And there rose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." So while they're talking about these things, Jesus is going to take their argument and turn it upside down. So what we have is an unforgettable lesson in how to be humble. An unforgettable lesson in how to be humble. He shuts down their pride. He shuts down their selfishness. So do you want to be Christ-like? This is a part of it. A big part of it. I just wonder, can't help but think, if this is what Peter is thinking about as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, an older man looking back on what happened, Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble." Then again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I wonder again if this is what's going through Peter's mind. He said, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we should be focused on, growing in knowledge and grace. Knowledge, which means the facts. Grace, which is the heart to apply those facts. Now, I want you to see also that Jesus washed the feet of all 12 of the disciples, including Judas, who is one of his greatest enemies. Can I just stay there and hang there for a minute? He washed the feet of one of his greatest enemies. Verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now Peter is watching the other man. He's watching Jesus. He's watching Jesus as he moves down the line, and he's getting closer and closer to Peter. And the closer he gets to Peter, the more worked up Peter gets. And Peter's thinking, what in the world is going on here? And he just starts to protest. Now remember, Peter has a habit of speaking first, then thinking. That's his personality. I'll read from Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, 21. Jesus taught and said, "From that time he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on a third day." Here we go. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" And Peter once again does the same thing right here in John 13. "Lord, you want to wash my feet?" Let's pick it up with 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Someday, Peter, you will understand why I am doing this. So let's just stop and apply this. I know that everyone in this room, possibly in this past week, you've had some conversation with the Lord. You've asked the Lord, Lord, why did this happen? Why am I going through this? What's going on here, Lord? Why is my family such a mess? What's going on with my job? The pressure? Lord, my health is falling apart. Lord, I'm running out of money. I don't understand what you're doing in my life, Lord. Lord, I had my life all planned. I had it all mapped out. And now everything's turned upside down. What's going on? And Jesus would say to us, verse 7, someday you will understand. But Lord, what about now? A big part of being Christ-like is being humble. Problems in our lives humble us. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of others. Success doesn't humble us. Problems humble us. The Lord uses problems in our lives to polish off the rough edges in our lives, the rough edges in our personalities. Look at verse 8a. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. I'll wash my own feet, thank you very much. We see the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit in Peter. We spent a lot of time looking at the fruit of the Spirit. What do you see here in Peter? In Peter, we don't see patience. We see the opposite of patience. We see three things in this man at the same time. We see a lack of patience. We see respect. And we see love. Now, we see that in one package. And you might be thinking, how in the world can all of that be in one person? And it's because people are complicated. You've heard me say that over and over again. Because we're sinners and the Lord's working in our hearts, people are complicated. Peter means well, but at this point, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have the clue. So when the Lord does something in your life that you don't understand, is your first reaction to protest? Peter is unwilling to wait to understand what Jesus is doing. So Peter, again, has a habit of not only speaking first without thinking, he also has a habit of telling Jesus what to do. Can you imagine that? Telling Jesus what to do? But let's be honest. You might not do it in front of me, or I might not do it in front of you, but how many times alone do we want to tell Jesus what to do? Peter has a hard time accepting what Jesus is doing. And it takes a humble man or a humble woman to serve others. And that's what Jesus is doing. But you know what? It also takes a humble attitude to let others serve you. I see a lot of things in the church, not this church, just the church of Christ wherever I've been. I see a lot of believers who just will not serve the Lord. They won't. They just won't serve the Lord for whatever reason. Then we have believers. You can count on them to serve whatever it may be. They are there. They are faithful. Praise God. But some of those people have a real hard time letting other people serve them. And both are a part of what Jesus wants to do in your life and my life. Look at 8b. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, then you have no part of me. Oops. Once again, Peter's gone too far. Wash me, Lord. Now wash me. Now, this is a warning for all of us. If you have not been washed by Jesus, you have no part with him. How does God wash us? Psalm 119:9. He washes us one way. He does it a number of ways. I'll just give you a couple. Psalm 119:9 says that he washes us through his word. So being in his word and reading his word, he washes us that way. The word of God keeps us clean. And then if we do sin, how do we handle it? 1 John 1:9. If we sin, we confess our sins, and he cleanses us from it. So here Jesus is dealing with the feet of these men. The feet speak of our walk, our daily walk in this world. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but wash also my hands and my head. Can you just see Peter? He is a man of extremes. Notice how little again he knows. Don't wash me, Lord. Now wash all of me. He misses the point. So we learn from Peter that a true believer can have a lot of faith, real faith. A believer can love the Lord and still be lacking in knowledge. Now, many times I've talked about the opposite of that, where we have all this knowledge and we don't have it in our hearts. Here, we're dealing with a man who has the heart. He has the right heart, but he's lacking in knowledge. Sometimes your heart can be right, but your head can be wrong. So they have to govern each other by God's word. A real believer can make a ton of mistakes, can do a lot of things wrong. They can lack understanding and still have a good heart. So many times, folks, it is hard to understand what the Lord is doing in our lives. Many times, we're confused just like Peter is. So what's the answer when you find yourself there? It's verse 7. What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on your heart, to where you just memorize it and pray it back to the Lord when you find yourself struggling. But we learn there's no place in the church of Christ for those who have not been washed by Jesus in this daily cleansing of sin. Verse 10. So Jesus said to him, he who hath bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So the two key words in our text that we're dealing with, one who is bathed and one who is washed. To bathe is a one-time thing that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about our sins. He's talking about salvation. It's a one-time thing. You don't have to be born again over and over and over and over again. It's like baptism. We do it one time. How many times does it take to be saved? Once. It's a completed action on the part of Christ. Now, on the other hand, when he uses the word wash, that's different. This is an ongoing thing. This is an ongoing washing for sin, for daily sin, that we pick up through the walk that we have in this world. A believer will continually struggle to keep clean in this world, even the best believer. So we sin, we repent, we sin, we repent, and we move on. But Jesus said, once I have washed you, you then only need to be cleaned from the daily sin that we deal with. So now we see a contrast again. John likes to do this, verse 10b. He who has been bathed only needs to wash his feet and is completely clean. Here we go. And you are clean, but not all of you are clean. So now he's comparing Peter and Judas. Judas, when he betrays Christ, this is a deliberate act. It's planned. Peter, as he falls, it's an accident on the part of a believer. Peter shows weakness, but not unbelief. So how should we react when our friends let us down? Jesus shows. What does he show us here? Patience, respect, and love. He shows us patience, respect, and love when someone lets you down. Now, as we move into verse 11 and we start to deal with Judas a little bit, we see that there can be deep corruption in the heart of religious leaders. Be careful when you're dealing with religious leaders. Verse 11, for Jesus knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So he's talking about Judas. Judas was chosen just like the other men. Just like Peter, just like John. It's amazing. Judas is seen here as a sign to warn Christians. Jesus wants us to see just how far an unbeliever can get into spiritual things and not be converted. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, you'll have the opportunity to examine your own heart, to pray to the Lord. Use that to examine your own heart. Because the Bible says, when much is given, much is required. Judas was given a lot. But we see that head knowledge alone is useless. To know the Bible, to be able to talk about the Bible, to be able to preach the Bible, to teach a Sunday school class, that's not proof that someone has been converted. It is not proof that our hearts and our feet have been washed. These are hard lessons to learn, folks, but they're true. Now, on the other hand, to encourage you, your faith may be weak. Your knowledge of the God's Word may be small, but pray that your faith is real. So now the teacher starts to teach. A good teacher knows how to ask good questions. Now he asks a question in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Do you realize what I've done and why I did it? Here's a lesson for us as we go through this. A true follower of Christ will show humility to anyone. Jesus gave it to Judas. Notice that Jesus didn't ask the disciples to wash his feet. He washed their feet. So being humble can be a one-way street. You may be the only one in your office with corporate America that's humble. You may be the only student in school that's humble. But that's what Jesus wants you to do and to be. Here's the next step, verse 14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, we have to deal with this. Does that mean that we are to wash each other's feet physically? I don't think so. There is a denomination that I was part of as a child, the Brethren Church, that does believe that, and they actually practice that. And if they choose to practice it and just want to practice it, I have no problem with that. But to tell me that I'm required to do it, I would have a problem with that. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here. But let me ask you, let's just deal with that for a minute. Would you be willing to do this for someone? Would you be willing to do this for someone you don't like? Here's a principle, which I think is even bigger than the actual physical event. How do we treat other people? There's two steps here. We should cry out, "Lord, wash me." And then, "Lord, help me wash others." Which of the two is harder? Which one's harder? What if we called a meeting on Wednesday night? We're going to meet back here, and we're going to physically wash each other's feet, and then we're going to go home. Or how about this? Which is harder? To then get involved in the dirt of someone's life and help him, help her with some physical need, crawling under their house and helping them with the plumbing or the electric or something like that, inviting someone over for a meal. Which one is easier? Which one's harder? It means caring for someone who can't care for himself. It means reaching out to someone that's old, reaching out to someone that's poor, reaching out to someone that's sick. Which one's harder to do? It means getting close to those who are suffering and getting involved in their struggles. It means opening your home to hurting people, to lonely people. Galatians 6:1 tells us that we are to restore one another who has fallen. And I like the word that's used there. Paul says that we are to be gentle in doing that. So I would say pulling that over. We need to wash someone's feet by helping one another through problems, and we need to do it in a very gentle way. instead of saying, well, the water's too hot, the water's too cold. No, gently help out someone who's hurting and suffering and struggling. All right, verse 15. Jesus said, for I gave an example that you also should do as I did to you. So, will you humble yourself today to help another Christian in a dirty task? A couple points of application and I'm done. Number one, we are to be humble in action and attitude. Now, there are times in my life when I know what I should do, and I'll do it because that's what I'm supposed to do, but inside I might be rebelling. My attitude might not be the best. We are to be humble in our action and our attitude. Number two, in God's church, the greatest serve. In God's church, the greatest serve others. They don't wait to be served. Number three, being humble is not a sign of weakness. Jesus served his disciples because he loved them. Number four, we can't pick and choose who we will show humility to. Jesus washed all of their feet, including Judas. Number five, being humble includes serving others, not just Jesus. Jesus is easy to love. That gal beside you, that guy beside you, he might not be that easy to love. It's easy to serve Jesus. But we're to serve other people as well as Jesus. So what's harder for you? To serve others or to let others serve you? Great if you serve others. I wish more were doing that. But are you also willing to let others serve you? I'll close with this. One of the commentators had this, and I liked it. He said, we need to become people of the towel. That's a very good thought. So are you a person of the towel? Do you want to be? Is it your desire to be? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. They are challenging, and we need to be challenged, Lord. We need to serve you. We need to learn how to be humble, but we confess that we cannot do that without you working in us, and we ask for the Holy Spirit, a mighty and a powerful way. Help us, Lord, to become more Christ-like in our lives and the way we treat other people. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.